By the grace of God, I want you please to hear this. My heart is burdened. Sometimes we have a hard time connecting our lives and the week that we just lived to this moment. You were created by God, for God. You exist, you live and move and have your being, not for yourself, but for God. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him. The very motive of your heart should be anchored and centered. The gravitational pull of all your desires should be in Christ. So that whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, all that you do, and all the words you choose, and all the things you put your heart and mind to, and all the places you spend your time, in all that you invest in all that you do with your hands, in all that you do, it is to be to the praise and glory of God. In and through Jesus Christ for your joy. How does that connect to Acts chapter 13? There is an overwhelming power at work here that I could give you all the academic explanation and you'd miss it. There's an overwhelming power at work that says there is a value so great, it needs to be shined everywhere. And it needs to reorder and redefine my life. And it is something so great that if everything in this life was stripped away from me, if everything in my own health and being were stripped away, in fact, if opposition comes to kill me for it, it's still worth it. In the songs that we just sang, that set of musical assistance to worship was a microcosm of the sermon. It included every ingredient of the sermon. It was so well ministering to my heart. I pray that now you, with the songs we sang and with these preliminary thoughts, would look with me at this text of Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. What we have is a scene that is set before us in a situation of a wake of the word. It's in the wake of the word that Paul just preached. I would commend to you the previous sermon on what Paul preached in Acts chapter 13 at the beginning. He preached Christ. That's what he preached. He preached Christ and him crucified. That's what he preached. And it's in the wake of that preaching that the verse 42 and 43, Luke wants to capture and say, look, there was a positive response. Many people heard that word of Christ and said, oh, please come back. We need to hear more. That sets before us this scene. It's in the wake of the word preached. And I want you to see that the controlling theme of this passage is captured in this phrase, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. This word of the Lord, what's key here is this isn't some ambiguous reference to the Bible or some ambiguous reference to the word of God. It's not ambiguous. It's not even the Old Testament. For the people in this passage, the people in this synagogue, oh, they hold tight to the Old Testament. That's not the word that's being mentioned here. This is not an ambiguous reference to any old word from God. This is the idea. It's not including law. This is the idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We just heard it in two different scriptural references, the mystery, once concealed, now revealed, the truth that has always been true and planned, and that is that God would become, taken on flesh and become and manifest himself as a man. And this God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ himself, oh, this Christ manifests the word in its fullest. After all, God spoke to us in many ways, in many places, through the prophets of old, but now he speaks to us through his Son. This word that rules the passage is the word that reveals Christ. And notice verse 44, it's the object of public interest. Verse 46, it's the hope of Israel and the means of eternal life. In verse 48, it's God's grace to the nations. And in verse 49, it's the unstoppable power that penetrates all society. That's the word. It represents, I just want to frame everything in this message on the key that Luke gives us, namely through what Paul says. And I want to frame it all in the picture, the metaphor of light. This word of the Lord is representing the light of Christ. It is like light shining. It goes out and it penetrates darkness. It reveals, and this light is not ambiguous. It reveals one thing, Christ, crucified and risen. So what this passage is about in the wake of the word that Paul preached, it's about the power and the continual reigning of Christ, revealing himself as light through the word preached. That's the point. The word is the word of him and him crucified. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He told them, I determined to know nothing among you. I decided in my mind to exclude everything else I could say. I determined to know nothing among you except this, Christ and him crucified. That's what's on display again. That's what's the word that has created the wake. Now, let's see the entire drama as we enter into it. I want you to join me. It's a drama that centers on Christ. The whole scene centers on Christ as him being revealed as light through his word and ultimately to the nations. To see it, I want to acknowledge three dynamic qualities of the light of Christ. If you look at it through this framework, you're going to see three dynamic qualities of the light of Christ. And why should we even consider this? My prayer is to connect to your life. My prayer is that we ourselves would glorify that light, would rejoice in that light, and would shine that light in and through our lives. That's the purpose of this sermon. Let's look at the three dynamic qualities of the light of Christ. Number one, the light draws and divides. This is the first quality. The light draws and divides. Preaching Christ has produced a citywide consequence. Look at it, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear, there it is, the word of the Lord. This is amazing. This is showing that what Paul preached in the previous week has now had consequence. And the consequence is that this light is drawing. It's reaching beyond the synagogue. This is more than a synagogue-sized crowd. They can't fit in the synagogue. The gospel has broken in to the civic consciousness. It's penetrated into a society of pagans, people who had no interest in the things of a Jewish Messiah. Now they're coming to hear a word. It says the word of the Lord. Well, this is the same word. It's the same word. It's the same word that Paul preached the previous week. It's the gospel concerning Christ. So it is, let's just mark it. The light draws. The light draws and it has power to draw the least suspecting. And mark it in your hearts. On this day, many trusted in Christ. Many had an eternity of change in a moment. Yet at the same time, that same light that draws also divides. Look at it, verse 45. But when the Jews saw it, notice that turn, of thought. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There's hostility. And it appears that it is provoked by a Gentile crowd. The verbs that are used are very, very strong. They're forceful words that I think require a little bit of our thought and careful attention. I want to point out, some people have said that this is the annoyance of a Gentile invasion. You know, and they've even related it to this, and it's worthy of us to just take a point of application. You know, sometimes we get a little bit too particular about where we sit and how the room is and all these other things. And when we have, you know, a guest speaker come and suddenly the place explodes and they're taking your seat and you get annoyed. Now, that's what people want to say this might be. And there might be some very small modicum of truth to this, but that's not the point. That's not the point. That's categorically, that's not a well-paired problem solution, right? I mean, if that were the case, if you came here and there was a guest speaker and they took your seat and, you know, all these people you don't know come in and maybe they don't look like you, maybe they're not the style of Christianity alike, and so you look at them and you think, oh, who are these people? And so the solution, you're gonna hackle the guy that's up here? You're gonna try to get him out of here? That's not the solution. That's not the right pairing. That's not what's going on. They're not just merely annoyed that their seat was taken. They're not merely annoyed that a bunch of Gentile goyim have come into the synagogue. That's not all. Some have said then, well, it must be Paul's popularity. They're jealous because look at the crowds he's drawing. Boy, we're here all the time trying to work hard. Here we are, this small little synagogue, doing it day in and day out, every week, doing our best. And now the place is exploding with this guy. And there's probably some truth to that too. Sadly, it is true that success in others often stirs in us some animosity. What a sad mark on our nature. Well, there might be some truth about that, but that's not the point. That's not the point of the passage. That's certainly not the point of the grammar. That's not the language. That's not what Luke is describing. That's not what the Holy Spirit is directing us to see. Why? Well, because it's not about Paul. He's not going to throw in there this great, oh, look at this issue now. Look at this. They're jealous over Paul. It's not about Paul. And Paul's response can hardly correspond to some kind of personal jealousy. This isn't about personal jealousy. After all, Paul, how he's going to respond is he's going to deal with them and eternal life. That's not a personal jealousy. So others say, well, then it must be social. Ah, it's the social tension. You got too much Gentile presence in a Jewish context. Certainly there's some of that going on. And even pushing that further, go beyond tension to prejudice and say, well, it's here. The Jews are being put on display as, really being jealous that Paul is saying that Gentiles can have the same salvation that they have. And there is certainly no doubt that is the immediate occasion. That's there. After all, the text says, when they saw the crowds. So there's something there, and this is the immediate occasion. I would also note that the text, if you translate it literally, it says, not that they were jealous, as we think of it, but literally the text is, they were filled with zeal. They were filled with zeal. So there's an aspect here that is a common thread throughout the New Testament where you have Jewish zeal for the old covenant, Jewish zeal for faithfulness to Torah and the singularity of God and the exclusion of all other ideas. There's something of that happening here. And perhaps let's throw in another little element, namely that those who had power and control also saw that they were losing it. You put all this together and you have quite a recipe for hostility. But even that, please hear me, because here's the point. Even that is not the point. You put all that together. You put all of it together. And it is really just the occasion. It's sort of how temptation works. It finds like water finds the lowest spot. Well, temptation will find in you your lowest spot. and it'll press you right where you're weakest. But really, the issue isn't these things. Those were channels into which they were provoked. They were channels of temptation. But the real issue, these were just occasions. What was the real offense? I'll tell you, plain and simple. The substantive offense was the word of Christ. The offense was the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That was the offense. The issue is, as I would remind you, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, what? A stumbling block. The issue here is not that these Jews were embracing the gospel and were just annoyed with Gentile presence, or annoyed that Paul was more popular, or annoyed, or whatever else, you add them all up. It's not that they were embracing the gospel and that these other things were the problem. The real issue, these other things were just superficial, surface, tactile. They were just occasions. The real issue is their rejection of Christ. After all, Paul writes in Romans that they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They've stumbled over Christ himself, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter would remind us that those who do not believe, quote, he quotes the old covenant and says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what is happening? What is this issue of divide? Well, the light is the light of Christ, and it's dividing, and those who oppose Christ are the ones manifest and filled with zeal. Again, it's not like they're embracing the gospel, but they're jealous of Gentiles being included. That's not the point. Their jealousy, mark this, please. Their jealousy exposes their unbelief. Light has a sneaky tendency to expose things, right? Their jealousy is being exposed as unbelief. I also just to note this, so you can see the flow and the importance of the text in making this point, that word of zeal, that zealous, translated sometimes jealous, it only occurs in two places in Acts, here and in chapter 5. And let me just read that part. The people also, this is chapter 5, verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with, there it is again, jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them into public prison. You see, the issue here has nothing to do with a jealousy of other people, a jealousy of Gentiles. No. The issue is clearly this picture of healing is the picture, is the message, the sign for the sermon of Christ bringing healing. And they despise it. You remember how in chapter 7, Stephen is preaching Christ to a synagogue of Jews, and he uses out of the ordinary, he goes out of his way and uses this little phrase, which I found very striking in the Greek. They were jealous of Joseph. The point there he's making is exactly the same here, that Joseph was a type of Christ. And just like his brothers were jealous of Joseph, so it is here. And as Stephen is preaching and Paul is hearing, so it is that the Jews, like Paul at that time, named Saul, were jealous of Christ. I find it striking because Paul is here preaching and experiencing hostilities that he once led for the same reasons. One more example is in Acts 17. In verse 5, it says, the Jews were jealous. They were jealous. And then it worked up. These were, by the way, two other noun forms But in 7 and in 15. But nevertheless, they're similar, they're cognates. And as it says they were jealous, these Jews were jealous, it says that they started shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, namely Jesus. So what's their jealousy? Well, it's certainly not for Roman rule. It's not like they're saying, oh, we can't, we need, you tell Caesar because look, someone's coming in and crowding his space. No, no, they just despise Jesus. That's the first supporting point. The second I would say is that word framework that Luke has presented for us, it makes it very clear that the message is the point. It's not about personality. It's not about other people or conflict socially. It is clearly, verse 46, they thrust aside something. What did they thrust aside? The word. That's what they were jealous over, is what that word reveals. Verse 48, the Gentiles, instead of thrusting aside, they glorified it. What is it? The word. It's the word that reveals Christ. In verse 49, that word spread. That's what they were jealous of. They were jealous of what that word reveals. The third thing I would point out would be that Paul's warning in verse 40 and 41 in the previous week. The previous week, he preached a sermon in the same synagogue and he ended the sermon warning them, quoting Habakkuk, beware lest you hear all this and effectively harden your heart and reject the light. Exhibit A, 1 week later. It's happening. This is a fulfillment of what he just warned them in the last sermon. And the point there is that what are they jealous of? Well, it's exactly what he warned them that they would be jealous of, Christ. Also, this idea of contradicting. They didn't contradict generically. They didn't complain about the Gentiles. They didn't complain about Paul, or they didn't try to, you know, mess with Paul's head. They simply contradicted the message he preached. It's about the message. It's not merely resenting Paul, avoiding Paul, or complaining. No, they're contradicting the content. The content is what they're jealous over. And then it uses a word. It's translated reviling in ESV, but in Greek, it's blasphemeo, and it's the idea of blasphemy. They literally blaspheme, and that pushes it beyond the idea of a personal encounter. And if you need more reason to see this, I would say that Paul's response to their jealousy is a response that points out they're rejecting what he's saying. And the last thing is where we're going next. He quotes Isaiah 49:6. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, which is communicating a Christological statement. And he quotes that as the reason they're leaving. Let's go there. Let's just go there. The issue, again, just take note of this. The issue is that it's not merely a social tension going on here. Many say that. It's not merely that. More critically, more to the point, it's a response to Christ's saving word. That's what they're jealous over, Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 45. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Literally, here's my own translation, and were speaking against the things being spoken by Paul, blaspheming. That's literal, word for word. This is a portrayal of an active, ongoing resistance. That's what we see. Their words are countering God's words. Their words are in opposition to the word of the Lord. And when it says reviling him, it's speaking of slandering Paul and so forth. But the point is, Paul here takes on the likeness of Christ, doesn't he? In Luke 22:65, it says they said many things against Christ, and they, same word, reviled him. But what's interesting, and then Christ would say, and they will persecute you just as they persecuted me, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the point here is this is not merely against Paul. Again, I've labored to make this clear. It's not nearly merely against Paul. The word is blasphemeo, and that is a term that is describing toward God a rejection of God. Blasphemy is only used up to this point in response to rejecting the word of Yahweh. Now, rejecting the word of Jesus is blasphemy. That's the key. What were they rejecting? The word of the Lord. They were rejecting the light of Christ. The point is, it may include abuse of speech against Paul and all the rest, but the more deeply point, the deeper point is that it is opposition to the gospel itself. Now, in 26, you just take a note of this, Acts 26:11, Paul himself recounts when he was before Christ, when he was unregenerate, and he says this, I punished them, Christians, often in all the synagogues and tried to make them, and he uses the same word, blaspheme. I punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. He tried to make them do what? Oppose Christ. That's what's happening in this synagogue. Here's the point, beloved and friends. The light is shining. The light draws and the light divides. The light is powerful enough to draw the whole city nearly, but it's also offensive enough to provoke hostility. And the light is not passive. It's never passive. Light is not a passive reality. What I mean by this is that in spiritual terms, the light draws the humble and exposes the proud. The light draws the humble and exposes the proud. So the Jews here in this case were not simply rejecting Paul and Barnabas. They were not simply rejecting Gentiles. They were contradicting the apostolic message. And they were thrusting aside the very word of life, the light of Christ, the word that saves, then also sifts, doesn't it? And just as a picture in your mind to capture this point, again, the light draws and divides. A picture of this is that the same sun that rises up in the morning, that same sun that softens and melts wax will harden clay. The same sun will create different reactions among different natures. It's not passive, it's active, and it creates this draw and divide effect. So, the same gospel brings joy to some and jealousy to others. And it reminds me of one other quote from Paul, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? What a humbling reality to think that the light will draw and divide. Keep it in mind when you bear witness to Christ, when you shine the light. It will draw and it will divide. And remember, none of us are sufficient for these things. This is the dividing line. The light penetrates and becomes the dividing line. Between unbelief and faith, between jealousy and joy, between rejection and eternal life. So let's just take some application on this first key point. Do not mistake interest in the things of Christ for submission to Christ. They showed a lot of interest the week before. And some of those, perhaps, who showed that interest, some of those were now rejecting. Don't mistake interest for submission and full embrace. Beware also of constructing in your own mind a preconceived view of God. There are many, some in this room perhaps, who you have a view of God that is your own making. And you're not open and you're not teachable to the Word of God to shape and form, illuminate and transform your understanding of who He is. These men had their own idea of God. And when the light of Christ was shining, they wouldn't accept it. So even for us in this age, be careful, be humble, be submissive to the word, be teachable to the divine revelation now preserved for us in written scripture. Also, finally, beware of jealousy that resents grace given to those that you don't expect it to. Beware of jealousy rising in your heart when someone else receives the gift of grace when you don't think they deserve it. The reality is, you are right about not deserving it. No one does. The failure is, you're jealous. It reminds me of this. The light is shining in a lighthouse. A lighthouse does not calm the sea, does it? It doesn't calm the storm. But a lighthouse brings hope and guidance to the safe harbor, even in the midst of the storm. That's where we go next. The second dynamic quality of the light of Christ is right here. It is the light that the light redeems and rejoices. The light redeems and rejoices the heart. So first it draws and divides, but now this light also redeems and rejoices the heart. It redeems and rejoices. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." What a remarkable statement. Remember my last picture, the division point, when they rejected it. What a sad thing, yet the light still shines and gives hope to those who see it and follow it and submit to it. Here, there is now a turning point. Literally in the Greek, it says, "Speaking boldly, Paul and Barnabas said." I like that, the grammar there. Speaking boldly is all the emphasis. They're speaking openly. They're speaking frankly, courageously. They're speaking fearlessly without any constraint. That's what it means to be bold in their speaking. And in Acts, it always is in connection with a spirit-filled freedom, a witnessing power that is granted by God, not found in us. It says that they were saying something. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. This is not saying, look, let me just say, look, they're in the midst of these guys rejecting the Christ in the message. And it's like Paul says, all right, look, we're not here because we favored you. We're not here because you deserve this. It was necessary. We're not here because somehow you are more deserving. You're more this. We wanted to prefer you over the Gentiles. That's not why we're here. This is a message that is global. Let the nations be glad. No, the reason we're here is it's necessary. It's not a preference. And you certainly didn't deserve it. First reflects a salvation historical priority. It's not an ethnic issue. It's not about race. It's not about favoritism between people groups. This is a matter of God's own gracious priority revealed. It's because, and let me just mark it, let's be unashamed of the reality. It's because God, in his own sovereign grace, chose a people to make a nation. Their name is Israel. He made this nation and he gave them and no one else. He gave them the promises of Christ. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the Messiah. He gave them all of the scriptural preparation that was to receive him. That's what it's about. That's why Paul would say that the power of the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's why in Romans chapter 3, he would say this, "Then what advantage does a Jew have today?" Well, he says this, "Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." Or in chapter 9, Paul would say this in verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, to them belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." This is the point. It was necessary because God ordered it this way. He set it up this way. It was designed to go to you first, not because you deserve it, not because you're more worthy, not because they're less worthy, but because of the kindness of God, and you are now biting the hand that feeds. It was necessary for us to come to you. It was God's purpose for us to come to you first. This is a theological thing. It's because of God's heart, not yours. But here's what's striking, and I love this, and I thank God for this because I'm a Gentile, and what Paul is going to say right here is his point and his zeal about emphasizing it was necessary is he's going to stress, look, and the same sacred text that reveals it necessary to go to the Jew first is the same sacred text that shows that always and forever it was in the mind of God that this light of Christ would go to the nations. In other words, it has always been that it would go beyond you. It would go to the nations. So yes, it is the heart of God revealed that we come to you first, but it's also the heart of God revealed that we turn to the Gentiles. That's exactly where he goes. Watch this. This is wonderful. Since you thrust it aside, he says, and this is an active picture, very strong verb, literally taking something that's right there and taking it and pushing it out of the way. I don't want this Jesus. Pushing it away, thrusting it aside. It's not merely they're failing to understand. It's not merely they're not connecting. It's not merely Gentiles are there. No, no, no. They are pushing away the message of Christ and him crucified. So it is not that the word of God here is being pushed away in abstraction because these are Jews that hold and think their whole life is in the word of God. They're not pushing that away. They're not pushing Torah away. What are they pushing away? They're pushing away the gospel. They're pushing away the light of Christ. They're pushing him away. And then Paul says this, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You know what he just did? He framed their thrusting away of the gospel. He framed their pushing away of Christ in a framework of judgment. In other words, by you thrusting this away, you condemn yourself. His heart is bleeding, beloved and friends. He's saying, don't you see? You are on death row. You are awaiting execution. Your sins have separated you from a holy God, full and dwells in unapproachable light. You are in the darkness, and you have just thrust away the pardon that was granted by the judge. You condemned yourself. You're dead. You're dead. That's the point. He's not saying, you're morally unworthy because you reject Jesus. Listen, this is sometimes Christians trip on this. The idea that, well, it doesn't seem to be fair that everyone needs to hear about Jesus, and if they don't hear about Jesus, they go to hell. That doesn't seem fair. Some people don't have a chance to hear about Jesus. Listen, make this crystal clear in your minds. Nobody goes to hell for not hearing Jesus or for rejecting Jesus. People, hell is a place of righteous punishment for sin. The only reason a person goes to judgment is because they've sinned. Not because they haven't heard Jesus, not because they pushed Jesus away. In my picture, they're already on death row. They've sinned against a holy God. They sit and live and breathe and have their whole concept of life and meaning and purpose in darkness. They need light. They need light. The passion for missions among us ought to be not, we've got to get it to them or else they're going to go to hell because they don't hear. No, 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 no. They're all perishing. Everyone will perish in their sins. They need this. This is the only hope. This is the only light. This is the only salvation. This is the bleeding heart of Paul. He's not saying, you're unworthy because you're morally corrupt. No, no, no. He says, look, you've just acted as a judge against yourself. This is your only hope. They're condemning themselves by rejecting the word of life. Isn't that what Peter was tested with? Jesus says, do you want to go also, Peter? He says, to whom shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. Where can we go? Nowhere. This is the point. Eternal life is present in the word. To reject the word is to reject the life, because the word reveals Christ. It is the light of Christ. And mark it down in your hearts. I pray, please hear this. Privilege rejected becomes heavier judgment. To thrust away greater light is to invite greater guilt. Paul then says, behold. And this is the clearest, most explicit shift in Paul's apostolic witness. He says, behold, something's going to change here. It's a defining pattern that will set the rest of the trek of Acts. He says, we are turning to the Gentiles. We are turning to the Gentiles. It marks a decisive moment in a missionary campaign. They are clearly, Paul in particular, is recognizing something deeply significant. Now, this doesn't mean that for the first time we're going to go talk to Gentiles. No, we've already seen that. Antioch is filled with Gentiles. That's the church that sent them. It also doesn't mean that this is the last time we're going to go to a synagogue and talk to Jews. Would you drop your eyes down to chapter 14? Look at verse 1. Just take a look at that. It says very plainly here, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish, what? There we go. It's not the last time. Right after this episode, they're going to go back to a synagogue. So when he says, we're turning to the Gentiles, he doesn't mean that's it, forever gone, never talking to a Jew again. No, no, no. The point is simple. It's a metaphor that best captures the pivotal scene is light. And the point is you're rejecting the light, but the light will not stop. So we will now turn it to those who will receive it. And this, by the way, was an insult. This was an insult to tell Jews that we're turning the word of God, the promises of God, the blessing and grace of God to Gentiles. Look at verse 47. He says, for, just catch that word, for. This is now anchoring and showing scriptural warrant for what they're going to do. It's not that it's a missionary detour after Jewish rejection. This isn't about Paul's emotions, his ego being hurt. It's not like he's going to pick up his marbles and go play with the Gentiles. Oh, you guys hurt. You guys aren't, you don't play well. You don't, I don't like that. You hurt me. I'm going to go over here. This ridiculous, soft-skinned, modern way of thinking is not at all in this text. The whole point is it based on principle. He says, for, let me explain. This isn't because you hurt my feelings. This isn't because you're rejecting me. Let me explain something. This is in the heart of God. Watch it. Oh, this is amazing. It's because God first planned it. Here, this isn't like his first plan failed. This isn't like God's first plan failed and, oh, Gentiles, they're second best. No, 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 no. No, no. This is the idea that opposition is an occasion for turning, and the scripture declares it. Look at it. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is amazing. This is Isaiah 49:6. Paul quotes it. It's an amazing passage. It's talking about God prophesying 740 years before Jesus was born, talking about how this servant, now watch this, just buckle up if I'm going too fast. It's okay. Let's go. Look at this. Israel was called to be the light. Israel was called to be a people to shine the light of God to the nations. Israel was called to be a light so that the people around would see and come, but Israel failed. And so by the time of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, he says, look, I'm going to appoint one servant who will fulfill what Israel failed. This one servant will be my servant, and he will be a light to the nations. That servant is Jesus Christ. That servant is Christ and him crucified. That servant is the one that Paul now proclaims. And what's striking to me is Paul says, so the Lord has commanded us. And I had to search and look, is there any place in the whole Bible where Isaiah 49:6 is given as a command? Nowhere. Nowhere. So what does Paul mean? He commanded us. I think it's plain. He's pointing something out. He's pointing out that this was a divinely appointed purpose of God in the Christ who fulfilled it. And now he is an appointed carrier of the light. He's a bearer of the light. The apostles do not create the light. The church does not create the light. The church is not the light. The church bears witness to the light. The light has always been in Christ, and the church is the only truth bearer in the world. The church is the only lighthouse in this stormy world. We have to shine the light. We're the only ones who have it. The light must shine. Paul sees it, the connection so clear, he sees it as a command. I have to do this. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'm compelled to do this. I have to do this. Why? I started by saying because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He will go through whatever it takes, whatever suffering to make this Christ known. That's the point. He quotes this and says, this has always been the heart of God. The light will go forth. Didn't Jesus say in John 8, 12, do you remember this? He steps up and the Temple Mount and he says, I am the light of the world. And so many other places, I filled my notes with places where the light metaphor is used of Christ for our sake. Let's just take to heart. Paul is turning to the Gentiles, not because Israel rejects him, and it's not because they reject Christ and force a new plan. It's because Gentile mission was always embedded in God's purposes. Christ is a light for the nations. Let's look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So the light redeems and rejoices. This is opposite of verse 45. It's opposite of the Jews who reviled the word. Here, the Gentiles rejoice in the word. All is centered there because all is pointing to the light of Christ. Remember Isaiah the prophet in chapter 9, he says that the light has dawned on a dark place. They sit in darkness, and it speaks of the Christ, and it speaks even of Galilee. It's amazing. Well, it's unusual to say this, that they glorified the word of the Lord. That's unusual. To rejoice in the word is one thing. To glorify the word is another thing. And this I want to draw your attention to say, look, how do you glorify the word? I'll tell you, when you receive it as the very word of God and you embrace it with your whole heart, you make much of the word when you believe it, when you submit to it. But supremely, it's even more than that. You're not glorifying words. You're not glorifying ink. You're not glorifying syllables and sounds. You're glorifying the meaning behind it all. You're glorifying the Christ who is the light that the word reveals. You're glorifying Christ. The true honor of Scripture is found in the honor of the God of Scripture. So it is very plain. To glorify the word of the Lord is to glorify the Lord himself. And that is what is happening. So why would you state it this way and not just say they glorified the Lord? Well, I think it's an intentional way to set up the contrast, right? The Jews thrust aside the word. The Gentiles glorified the word. In both instances, it points to Christ. And it's at this point, beloved and friends, catch this. We're almost done. I want you to catch this. So this is worthy of a series. We did a series on it. So, okay, never mind. I won't do it now. Because the very next thing that's going to be said is something so vitally important and misunderstood. It's in the context. It's no coincidence that a massive undercurrent of divine sovereign grace surfaces right here. It's no coincidence. It's felt at this very juncture. Why? Well, because we're talking about a new redemptive historical chapter that's commencing. We're talking about the gospel and the people of God going to the Gentile nations. That's what we're talking about. And the question immediately would be, is this the doing of man? Well, of course not. This is the doing of God, and this is why, as a God's sovereign plan, as Christ reigning and ruling, this is why the final clause there is stated. Look at it with me. And as many as were, this is verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, so many people try to read that backward. They write books to try to convince you that should be read backward. What do I mean? I mean this. And as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It's not what it reads. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And what's the point? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. First of all, don't soften it. Secondly, the point is, this is human rejection right here. Human rejection is happening right here. This is the context of human rejection of God, of Christ. And the point is, divine election is side by side. The emphasis is clear. And Luke doesn't attempt to resolve it, any kind of mystery. He simply points out, look, they're appointed. And the word in Greek is very simple. It's very plain. It's used outside of the Bible. It's used in the Bible. And it's always consistently describing something that is arranged, fixed, determined. It's even used for a register or an enrollment in a book, like the Book of Life. The point is, it's in the passive and it's an active, it's in the passive and it's a perfect tense, which means this is something that has happened in completion, fully done in the past with everlasting consequence. This isn't a point in time thing. This isn't something that is a response thing. This isn't a reaction thing. This is an arranged thing. This is a God thing. And so you say, well, what does this mean? How am I to take this? Well, the irony, you should see irony. On the outside, on the surface, when you look in this window, in the scene, what you're going to see is a bunch of people over here that look outwardly predisposed to believe. They're the ones who have the word. They're the ones who've lived the traditions. They have the heritage. They have the fear. They have all this stuff. They're the ones who should be believing. And then you have all these goyim, the dirty Gentiles who, they have nothing. They worship the moon and the sun and they worship themselves and they think of gods who like fight. I mean, it's ridiculous what they're doing here. And you look at them and you say, man, that's a ragtag. There's no one over here is going to believe. And the whole point of that scene when you're looking in the window is it's to remind you, oh, no, wait a second, time out. You altogether think too, well, self-centeredly, human-centeredly, egocentrically. You think too much in a fallen context, too much of man, too much focused on man. This is not how you can see. The point is, where did all those Gentiles come believing? How did they rejoice? The point is very simply, it's the Lord. Remember in chapter 16, verse 14, God opened Lydia's heart. That's how she believed. Well, that's what's happening here. R.C. Sproul says it so well. Election is not by faith. It is to faith and unto salvation. In chapter 18, Luke writes, characterizing God's message to Paul, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is not a relaxing of missions. This is an intensifying of missions. This is a call for missions. Because the most unsuspecting people you think would never believe will believe because they're appointed to believe. This is a statement not focused on the heart of God. It's a statement focused on the heart of man and his utter inability. It's focused on his depravity and his complete lack of desire for God. And it levels everyone. Charles Spurgeon said it well. So how do we work this together? Well, the sure evidence of your election is that you believe in Jesus. What's the point? How do you take this away? Trust in Christ. Believe the word. That's the evidence that you're elect. Trust. And don't ever think, again, this is not about fatalism. This is side by side human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They reject, no one to blame but themselves. These, the Gentiles, believe, nothing to boast. It's all of God. Did you catch that? That's always the point. You have no one to blame if you reject the gospel. You have no one to blame if you reject Christ. No one. You can't claim any doctrines you know. No one to blame but your own heart. And if you're in Christ, you have nothing to boast. It is not of you, nothing of you, nothing of your heritage, nothing of what you know, nothing of what you've done, nothing of your relatives, nothing of you. It is of God that he looked upon you with a love that said, I just love this person. And the reason I love them is because I love them. It's a tautology. He has no higher explanation. It doesn't reduce to logic. It's love. If you're in Christ, it's because you have been loved by God. Do you know who you are? Has the light shone on you? Because that's the picture here. Let me hasten to the end. It's a marvelous thing. Please catch this clearly. The rejection is culpable. Faith is grace. Opposition is real. And Christ is always worthy. Take that to heart as we close that second point. Remember, the light, first of all, draws and divides. The light redeems and rejoices. And thirdly, lastly, the light cannot be contained. This is the end, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the imagery here is vivid. It's gripping. The point is, you can't contain this thing. You can't contain it. They tried to thrust it aside and it's bursting forward. It's growing and expanding. They couldn't contain it. It's the unstoppable advance of Christ's light. Let's look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. That's striking. Well, the church can be opposed by people, but the light will advance by God. The issue is, you know, even a fire will spread when the sparks are spread. And that's what's happening. The issue here that we see that's very critical is to see that Paul and Barnabas were drove out. They were driven out of the land. And that is something significant. And it touches on the afflictions that we sang. It's a painful reality. But you know, the Jews who did that, it's kind of like, I'm sure no one here has experienced this. It's kind of like the smoke alarm going off. And you pull the thing off the ceiling and you take the battery out and it still lives a little while and then it dies. But if there's a fire and you do that, you haven't addressed the problem. You've only silenced the alarm. And Paul has been sounding an alarm. And all they've done by driving them out is pull the smoke alarm off. The judgment will come. The key that I want you to catch, though, is verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. They proceed beyond. And then finally, we see this. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the light of Christ. And men can shut the shutters of their heart. It doesn't stop the light from shining. The sun will still rise even though you close your eyes and see not the light. The light is unstoppable. It cannot be contained. Nothing anyone can do can stop this light. And the light is never linked exclusively to any one man or group of men or any one church or pulpit. So be careful, because right here, the greatest Christian celebrities, we might say, were just kicked out. And it was after that that the light spread. What's the point? All glory, honor, and praise goes to Christ. It is his light that is shining, his light that penetrates. How do we take this to heart? We've had three dynamic qualities of the light. I just pray that we would close with this, that we must remember that Christ crucified must be the center of every church message. And what I mean by that is the church must keep central the gospel in all that she says. That's the light. That's the light. And I want to just note this, the power of darkness, which is all around, the power of darkness rests in blindness and ignorance. The power of darkness rests in the absence of light. Darkness has no power in and of itself. In comparison to the light, light is offensive and drives darkness out. Darkness cannot drive light out. So it is that I conclude that we need to be so focused on the light. We need to be giving ourselves to the light. We need to be thinking about the light of Christ in our public life, in our private life. Let us not be ashamed of the light. Let the church not soften the offense of the light. Let us not narrow the scope of the light. Let us not doubt the power of the light. Let the world contradict. Let pride grow jealous. Let opposition rise. Yet the light will still shine. His spirit that fills his people with the light will fill them with joy. And Christ is still the light that shines. Oh, may we rejoice in that. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, for this time in your word, singing it and hearing it read and hearing it prayed. And now I pray hearing it explained. I pray that you would, as light being vocalized, may it penetrate the whatever dark parts of our lives, and may it illumine and bring what only you can bring by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, bring joy. Joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of doubt and uncertainty and fear and anxiety. Oh God, please help us be a people who would then spread that light. It cannot be contained. May it not be contained in our hearts. May it not be contained in this church. May it not be contained among conservative Christians. May it shine that the nations would be glad. For the glory of your name and for the joy of all peoples, we pray in Christ. Amen.